Let's open our Bibles to Psalm 115. We're going to look at the entire Psalm this morning. We'll look at each verse with the same level of scrutiny, but we do want to make a survey of this Psalm. Psalm 115. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory, because of your mercy, because of your truth. Why should the Gentile say, so where is their God? But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. May the Lord give you increase more and more, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord, who made heaven and earth. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's. But the earth he has given to the children of men. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. Well, the author, the date, the occasion which produced this psalm are all lost to us. But within this psalm, we see the psalmist contemplating the people and the nations surrounding Israel and their continued mocking of Israel's God. And while we don't know what form this particular threat took, it was obviously distressing enough for the psalmist to pen these words for us. The psalmist is clear about the stakes. He sees the real threat, the real debate that takes place between the Gentile nations and Israel. It's between the idols of the Gentiles and Yahweh. God's glory is on the line. So let's look at this psalm, go through a number of these verses with some level of detail. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory. The psalmist opens his song with an appeal that God would vindicate himself and glorify his own name through the process. God's glory is something that he will not share with anyone. He is jealous of his own glory. But why is it that God's glory is worth so much? Let's look at that for a little bit. Everyone should be thinking about God's glory. Many people do it unconsciously. Many people do it in an evil fashion. We'll focus on a little bit of that later. But of all people of the world, we should be ones who speak and think about God's glory frequently. In fact, we practice this. We start with our children, and we teach it to them even in the earliest catechism. Remember question 3? Why did God make you and all things? Yeah, the answer is for his own glory, isn't it? Well, why would we tell children to answer a question that way? Why did God make you? For his own glory. We want our children to think about God's glory. This training is continued, even in the shorter catechism, with the opening question directing us to think about our chief end. our main purpose in life is to what? To glorify God, to enjoy Him forever. Paul gives us instruction as to how to think about God's glory and how vast and comprehensive it ought to be for our lives. He says in Romans 11, verse 36, concluding with the doxology, he says, "For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever." Of Him, through Him, to Him, all things, to God be glory. That's a comprehensive statement. Every area of life should manifest God's glory. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse 31, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink, whatever it is that you're doing, do all for what? To the glory of God." If you're eating, if you're drinking, if you're doing anything other than eating or drinking, whatever it is that you do, do to the glory of God. I think it's clear that God's glory should occupy the centerpiece of our life. It's something that should be a chief end for us. It certainly was for the psalmist. It was on his mind. And now that we know how important it is, what is it? After all, we've just told our kids that the reason we were made is for God's own glory, but what's God's glory? How do we teach them to think about that? And it really is, in many ways, a very tough word to define. The glory of God. What is that glory? Well, it would be a lot easier to define tangible objects that we could hold or to think about. But it's not like that. In fact, the word that we get glory from the Old Testament, has at its root this idea of weightiness or heaviness in a figurative way. God's glory has a weightiness to it, some sort of heaviness. And while I think that's helpful, weighty in what way? What is it, that God's dragged down by it? I don't think that's it. I think what the word is trying to communicate to us is the immensity of God's glory. It's something that surrounds Him. It's big. It's weighty. It's a heavy thing to contemplate, not in its poundage, but in its significance. Simply put, one definition of God's glory might be that God's glory is His infinite majesty, His renown, His splendor, His greatness, His beauty, and really all of His perfections displayed. Let me say that again. God's glory is His infinite majesty, renown, splendor, greatness, beauty, and all His perfections made manifest to us. But the appeal for the psalmist doesn't end with just God's glory. He has other ideas that he thinks are worth defending. And the first is the name he uses when he calls on God. God's name in this psalm is Yahweh. You might see it in your translation having the word Lord, but spelled differently. It's all capital letters. Some of them might be small caps. Some of them might be tall caps. But it's capitalized to tell us that that's a particular name that the Jews use to refer to God. Yahweh. This is the name where God describes Himself as the covenant Lord, the self-existent one. It's kind of a strange name, but we learn from it that God is a covenant-making God. He revealed that name as He was bringing redemption to His people. The psalmist also says, "Lord, it's because of Your mercy." And we know God to be a God of mercy. His word clearly teaches us. He is abundant in mercy. There is no shortage of mercy with God. The psalmist makes a second appeal or a third appeal, depending on your numbering, that God would do this and vindicate Himself because of His truth. God and His word can be believed. He can be trusted. So here we find the basis for the appeal the psalmist is making. Not unto us, O Lord, but unto Your name, the covenant name, Yahweh, be all glory because of Your mercy and because of Your truth. And then comes the taunt. Let's look at verse 2 for a moment. Israel is being taunted by the nearby pagans, and I hope you can feel the mocking tone in the question that's being asked. So, where is your God? Israel, where is it? Where now is Israel's God? Where is he? What does he look like? What kind of God is he? The answer seems obvious to them. Israel doesn't have a God. That's what the Gentiles are implying. So where is your God? It's not that they find him elusive and can't find him on a map. What they're implying is that Israel has no God. They must be godless. And why is that? Well, they have a temple. They have a place to worship, to bring the nation together to worship. But if you were to walk inside that temple, what would you find? Well, you wouldn't find a God. So, where is their God, we wonder? Where is it? And God's people know that their worship is different from the worship of the pagan Gentiles all around. God's worship is not to be done with visible objects, is it? God made it very clear in his declaration to Moses, when I was with you in the wilderness, you did not see a visible image of me. And I told you, don't make one either. Don't fashion one and don't make one in any way. Moses makes this abundantly clear. That's not how you worship a holy God. The response to this taunt of the Gentiles comes in verse 3. And we find that the psalmist is very cool in his response. Where is God? Our God? He's in heaven. Well, what's he do? Whatever he pleases. It's a pretty cool response, isn't it? The Gentile gods are mocking, or the Gentiles are mocking about the God. Where is he? What does he do? Is he busy? Does he have a calendar? Does he come down and visit? No. Our God is in heaven, and he does whatever he pleases. There's real confidence in his words as to who God is and where he dwells. So let's look at a contrast that the psalmist wants to draw our attention to about these pagan gods that they are so fond of. In verses 4 to 8, he describes them. And if you could classify this in a contemporary way, this would be Old Testament, Old Israel trash talk. And that's exactly what he has in mind, is to mock these idols as they intend to mock Yahweh. So what does he say? Oh, you've got plenty of gods, all right. Look at the nations around you. You couldn't swing a cat without hitting an idol around this place. They're everywhere. He said, look at them. Oh, they're nicely made. In fact, some of them look pretty spiffy. Silver and gold. You guys spent all your money on this. Excuse me, who dusts the idols? They need regular cleaning, don't they? Somebody's got to arrange them every now and then when they vacuum. But you see, they don't speak. They don't hear. They don't smell. They don't touch. They don't walk. And in case you missed it, in this mocking tone, he says they can't even mutter in their throat. Your gods are so useless. You've given them throats. You've given them mouths. You've given them eyes. You've given them all kinds of organs that should be useful to them, and they can't even grunt. That's what your idols are like. They are unable to perform even the simplest of tasks. Your idols are lifeless completely. And if they don't have any life, how could they have given you life? Your idols are powerless. Your idols are useless. Whatever glory your idols possess is in their craftsmanship. It's in the shininess of the material. And when all is said and done, your idols are the work of men's hands. That's all they will ever amount to. They will not have mercy. They will not have truth. They are not self-existent. And they certainly do not make a covenant with their people. But in verse 8, we find some wording that is a little strange in one sense. The psalmist tells us those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. But if these idols are lifeless, how is it that the life of the worshiper of these idols is transformed? How is it that the worshipers become like the idols? How is it that a lifeless idol can transform a living man? Well, I think the answer to this puzzle is found in Paul's letter to the Romans. And in chapter 1, I'd like to read some verses for you there, starting in 18. Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things." And then down in verse 25, he says, "They exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever." Now, there is much in this opening chapter of Romans to capture our attention, but I don't want you to get distracted by all those things. There are many different descriptions of what takes place in the life of men and many sins listed in Romans. Yes, it's true that there men here are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Check, we got that. They are ungrateful, they are without excuse, etc. There are many things happening in this chapter. But these aren't the parts that relate directly to the psalm that I want to draw your attention to. It's in verse 23 when Paul says, "They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things." There's an active transaction that takes place here. The worshipers changed the glory of God into something else. And in verse 25, he states it a little differently. He said, "They exchanged the truth of God for a lie." That's what these worshipers did. Now, at the heart of the downfall of the people being depicted here in Romans and in Psalm 115 is an exchange of the majestic glory of God into something that is completely lifeless, such as birds and beasts and creeping things. This is the imagination of mankind when he puts his attention to exchanging the glory of God into something else. Imagine exchanging the glory of God, that splendor, that immensity, that majesty, for a rat. What would you think of such a deal? Would you commend that person and say, "Well done, you've got the better end of the deal"? Or would you say, as Paul does, "That's stupid"? See, Paul here is describing in moral terms what these people had done. It's not just that they made a mistake in their mind and it's somehow just like they made a textbook error. No. He's making a moral claim and said they've become fools. They've become stupid. This really is the height of stupidity, isn't it? To exchange the glory of God for birds and beasts and bats and creeping things. What's the benefit there? What a terrible condition to be in. This is what's happened to the Gentile nations. They worship lifeless gods, and their minds were given over to sinful ideas to bear sinful fruit. So, is this really a concern for us today? I think it's easy to sneer at these ancient peoples and their worship of graven images, of things made out of silver and gold. I mean, we don't worship things made out of silver and gold. We're well past that. Well, not so fast. In many places throughout the world, many places, physical idols still exist. Physical idols are to be found lots of places. And so are good luck charms. So are talismans. Some people, maybe in this room, still holding to the idea that there is something that can produce good luck in their life. Physical idols are not the real heart of the problem. Idolatry itself is. And that's what the psalmist is getting to. So when we think of idolatry existing in the world today, if we were to limit it to just those physical objects, we'd be remiss. We'd miss the full force of what Paul and the psalmist are saying together. Heidelberg Catechism 95 asks the question, what is idolatry? And idolatry is having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of or alongside of the only true God who has revealed himself in the Word. And with this definition in mind, we see that idolatry can take many different forms, can it? So let me give you two concrete examples from the Scriptures. And I hope one of these will at least trigger your memory from a sermon that Pastor preached recently. In Ephesians 5, Paul writes, "For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God and Christ." Paul says covetousness is idolatry. In Philippians 3, in verse 19, Paul's describing these individuals, and he says, "Their end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame. They set their mind on earthly things." Well, that expands the list of ways to express idolatry, doesn't it? If you're a covetous individual, Paul says you're an idolater. Writes over in Philippians that there are some people out there whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame. There's lots of ways we can practice idolatry. While we sneer at the pagans and their physical idols of silver and gold, we make fun of the fact that they've given them little feet, but they can't even walk. They can't make a sound. We need to think a little more broadly about the implications of idolatry. There really is no limit as to what may be an idol, even in our life. How about people who worship nature? Have you met anyone like that or read anything about someone like that who worships Mother Nature or nature as a whole? How about government? Is your trust in government, is the ability to provide answers? Maybe power? About riches? Maybe you don't think idols should be covered in silver and gold, but you think silver and gold are pretty nice things. Maybe that's where your trust is. How about beauty? You see, there's an endless array of items we can list that enable us to fall into idolatry. There is no limit. Idolatry surrounds us like it did the psalmist in his day. Whether it's coveting, whether it's someone's belly, or whether it's money or beauty or government or anything else, the point that Paul and the psalmist is making is that do not change the glory of God for a lie. In verse 9, the psalmist turns his attention from the pagan nations back to Israel. And in verses 9 through 11, he gives them some clear instruction as to how they are to conduct themselves. We see a pattern in these verses between 9 and 15 that he's making a statement, and he does it three times, and he makes another statement, then he makes another statement, and he makes it three times. And that idea is there to reinforce again and again the truth of what he's trying to say. In verses 9 through 11, three times the instruction is given to put your trust in Yahweh. First, it's given to Israel as a whole. It's as if the psalmist is declaring to the whole nation, "O Israel, Put your trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. And then he directs his attention to people in particular. O house of Aaron, put your trust in the Lord, for he is their help and their shield. But then he says something oddly peculiar to me. It's this third party that I want us to think about now. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. Who might he be referring to there? The psalmist, believing God's word of his redemptive power to captivate all nations with redemption, the psalmist is turning his mind outside of Israel, even looking to those Gentile nations, seeing that one day the power of Yahweh to save will be extended to them. And he refers to those people as you who fear the Lord. Has this promise indeed come true? Well, sure. Right? We're not in Israel. Last I checked, we're not an Old Testament Jew. We don't live in the land of Canaan. We live in Oklahoma. And here the promise is being extended thousands of years later that the Gentiles would be converted and they would put their trust in Yahweh. Why? Because of his mercy, because of his truth, because of his covenant, because he is the Lord, our maker. You are part of the great ingathering to receive mercy from the Lord. And after this instruction to put your trust in Yahweh, he adds an odd statement in my mind. He says, the Lord, or Yahweh, has been mindful. You see, I think this is another stab at those lifeless idols. They have eyes and cannot see. But Yahweh, what is he doing? He's being mindful of what? You, his people. Yahweh is being mindful of all that he has created. And then in verses 12 through 15, we find another set of instructions given to the people that's again repeated for a total of three times. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. Can there be any greater distinction made between Yahweh and our man-made idols? They are deaf, dumb, and blind. They cannot see, they cannot speak, and hear Yahweh, who is commanding us to put our trust in him, is being mindful of us, and has promised to bless us. And who is he going to bless of those who fear the Lord? Those who are small, and those who are great. How can he do that? He's Yahweh. He's mindful. He sees the small and he sees the great. He knows exactly those people who are his and who he should bless. In verses 16 through 18, the closing of this psalm draws our attention actually back to the opening of the psalm, where we find that the heaven, even the heaven, are the Lord's. Why is that? Well, he made them, and that's where he dwells. Yahweh lives in heaven. But the earth, he's created for a purpose where he might gather his own people to be his flock, that they might worship him. You were created for worship, not to worship an idol, but to worship Yahweh. And the psalmist is making a point that when your days come to an end and you are no longer here on the earth, your praise on the earth will come to an end. But until that time, you have a task to perform, to worship our Maker. But God's worship, even though your days will come to an end, Yahweh's worship will never come to an end. He will continue to raise up more Gentiles, more people, that he might demonstrate his mercy and demonstrate his truth, that they too would be worshipers of him. So as we conclude this psalm, this sermon, I want you to think about just a few things in summary. One, that God's glory is very important. God's glory is the centerpiece of our life. Make it the centerpiece of your life. Dial it up to an 11 in importance. That's how important it is. All idolatry will make you stupid. It's evil. Flee from idolatry. But you are part of God's people, and you have every right to call on his name, to confess your trust in him, and expect a blessing from him. It is God's way to be mindful of you and to bless you. The psalm ends with a single word. It's not translated that way in your Bibles. That word is hallelujah. It's part of the ending of these psalms and the end of the Psalter. We translate it, praise the Lord. Why? Because it's made up of a compound word, hallelujah. That Yah is part of Yahweh. Hallelujah is to bless, to praise. It's a compound word. The psalmist wants us to finish this psalm with an idea on our mind that it is our life's work to praise the Lord. Hallelujah. I hope that will be the word on your mind today. Not unto us, not unto us, O Lord, but to your name give glory. Hallelujah. Let's pray.